Well, good morning, church family, and it's an honor to be able to speak to you this morning, and I'm grateful to the elders for giving me this opportunity. We're going to take a bit of a deviation from our series in Acts, and today I'm going to be speaking on Psalm 139. I'm very grateful to Nick and the team for leading us so ably in worship. Just before we start, Just some sad news. We just learned that Jerry Komnenos' mom passed away quite suddenly last night. And so our thoughts would go to Jerry and to Marianne at their passing. I've got a confession to make, and that is that I don't like New Year's resolutions. On the 1st of January this year, when I had some time to think, I asked myself why this is so. What is it about New Year's resolutions that I find objectionable? And as I thought about it, I concluded that the most bizarre thing is that we all seem to accept that something supernatural happens at 1 second after midnight that suddenly changes us from one state of being into another. We're somehow transformed from a state of inaction to a state of action. From a state of missed opportunities to a state of certain achievements. From a state of failed exercise programs to a state of guaranteed fitness. Now, it's the same process that we went through exactly a year previously, and it's probably the same process that we will go through again come next December 31st. And if you think that I'm exaggerating, let me ask you this question. If you made any New Year's resolutions this year, how's that working out for you? And so my thought process evolved to a deeper level. If a date on a calendar has nothing to do with who we are or what we do, then what does? Now, Chris Morphew, who's an author who wrote an excellent book for teenagers, which is entitled, Who Am I and Why Do I Matter?, asks and then answers three simple questions. Firstly, he asks, who am I and why do I matter? He then asks, what does God say we are? What is the purpose of our lives? And what is our deepest, truest identity? He makes this profound statement. He says, we're not accidents or a mistake. We're not just a random collection of molecules blindly thrown together by a mindless universe. We've been created on purpose. Essentially, what he is doing is he is challenging us to think biblically about our Christian identity. And so, friends, I want to do that today in our time together. I want us to think biblically about our Christian identity. But I do wonder who I am speaking to this morning. Maybe I'm speaking to a retired grandfather who looks back on life with a sense of regret for not achieving all he set out to achieve. Perhaps a middle-aged wife who realizes with sadness that there are more years behind her than in front of her. Possibly a young business executive struggling to climb the corporate ladder and provide for a growing family. Probably a teenage girl rejected by her peers and judged by social media. Conceivably a young boy trying to be somebody but feeling like a nobody. If that is you, what encouragement and truth does God's word have for you today, have for all of us? Well, I'd like to go to God's word. Won't you please turn with me to Psalm 139? It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Now let's start by recognizing that this psalm is a psalm written by David. We know that both from the title of the psalm, as it's headed, A Psalm of David, and we also know this from its content and its context. This particular psalm, like many of the psalms, takes the form of theological poetry. Now, what is theological poetry in the psalms, you may ask? Well, it refers to the deep, often symbolic language used to express theological truths, emotions, and relationships between man and God. These poems often use vivid imagery, symbolism, and parallelism to convey complex ideas about God's nature, his actions, and the human experience of faith. So, for example, it might interest you to know that in Psalm 139, the theological truths of omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience are all present throughout the psalm, but never once mentioned by name. And so looking deeper into the psalm, I'd like to do so under four headings. And the headings that I've chosen firstly are, you know me intimately, in verses 1 to 6. Secondly, you surround me constantly, in verses 7 to 14. You created me wonderfully, thirdly, in verses 15 to 18. And lastly, you judge me righteously, in verses 19 to 24. Now I can already see some of you saying, what, not 3 points? Has he gone mad? Please just bear with me. Firstly, you know me intimately, in verses 1 to 6. David's opening statement in the psalm is to acknowledge that God has taken the initiative. It's God that pursues us, and we are known by him. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, of the entire human population of the world of 7 billion plus people, every single person is, in a personal way, known to God. What a wonderful truth. Now, if we were to contrast this to what the psalmist says in Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, when he's talking about false gods and idols, the psalmist has this to say. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." You see, the point that David is making is not about the comprehensiveness of the knowledge of God, that he knows everything, but rather, he knows me. But now, not only does God know us intimately, the first part of verse 2 tells us that he knows what I do. It says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." You see, all my actions, all my movements are known by God. And as Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, God knows the very number of the hairs on our head. The second part of verse 2 tells us that you know what I think. We see in the psalm, "You discern my thoughts from afar. All that goes on in my mind, you know." David is acknowledging that it is impossible for him to deceive God or to hide anything from God. God knows our secret thoughts. Verse 3, "You know where I go." It says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Job recognized this wonderful truth in Job 31, verse 4, when he declares, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" Verse 4, "You know what I will say even before I will say it." We read there, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." The fact that God knows every word on my tongue should affect my speech. When I use profane or vulgar language or dishonor the name of God, it affects deeply my relationship with him. Really, what David is saying is that God knows me better than I know myself. You see, we can hide a lot of things about a lot of our lives from a lot of people, but we cannot hide anything from God. Verse 5 tells us, "You know what I need." It says there, "You hem me in behind and before." Other translations have this verse as, "You hedge me in behind and before." The normal sense of a hedge in the Bible is a protective barrier. God hedged David on every side so that nothing could come to David unless it first passed through God's permission. And what was true of David is true for all who trust in the name of the Lord. Now, it can be very uncomfortable to know that you are always being watched. We may get nervous if we see video cameras monitoring us at all times. Yet our unease at this is based on the fact that we doubt the good intentions of those who watch us. But a child is comforted that a loving parent watches over him. When we are confident in the love and care of God our Father, his constant knowledge of us is a comfort to us rather than a curse. The second part of verse 5b says, "You lay your hand upon me." As with the hedge, this was an expression of God's love and protection of David. And what hand is David referring to here? You see, it's the same hands that we read of in Luke 23. It was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole of the land for 3 hours. And it was the strong hands of God the Father that Jesus entrusted himself to on the cross just before he died when he said, "Father, into your hands I place my spirit." And what is David's response to all of this? Well, verse 6 tells us that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Charles Spurgeon says of it this way. He says, "I cannot grasp it. I can hardly endure to think of it. The theme overwhelms me. I am amazed and astounded at it. Such knowledge not only surpasses my comprehension, but even my imagination." And what is our response to all of this? You see, dear friend, depending on whether you are a believer of Christ or not, This is either all a terrifying reality or an unbelievable privilege for you. And despite all of this, God loves us. In John 10, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Secondly, you surround me constantly in verses 7 to 12. Now, in the last section of the psalm, we saw that David was baffled by what he had come to know about God. But in the next section, he wants to know, is God with me? And he begins with a question. The question is, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Now, with all the knowledge that David had about God and what he knew about God, we might argue that this was rather a silly question. If God is everywhere, how can we possibly hide from him or be where he is not? And yet, there is precedent in the Bible for those who tried to flee from God's presence. Think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who so wanted to get away from his father that he broke all tradition and asked his father for an early inheritance so that he could flee and live it up in another country, far from his father and away from his family. Or what about Jonah, who when God told him to go to Nineveh, went in the opposite direction to flee from God? Or take it right back to the beginning of time, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. After they had eaten of the forbidden fruit and their eyes were opened to the sin they had committed, Genesis 3 verse 8 has these words, which would almost be humorous if they weren't so tragic. We read there, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Just picture the scene. They were hiding behind flimsy trees from the God of the universe who had made those very trees. You see, church, the harsh reality is that by our very nature, we run from God, not towards him. It is God who is the searcher, God who is the seeker. Did Jesus not say when telling the people a parable in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, about the lost sheep, when he reminded them, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" But I hear you say to me, "Hold on, Cliff, we who are believers would never try to hide from God." And yet we do just that. We hide in our careers, in our family, in our hobbies, in our busyness, even in our sin. Each of these things so often draw us away from God instead of towards him. We need to remind ourselves of the comforting words in Jeremiah 23, verse 23, when the Lord says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" You see, we must see that in Psalm 139, David comforts himself that escape from God is impossible. It is impossible. And to best illustrate this, he suggests a series of ifs, of extremes, followed by thens. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there," verse 8. "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there," also in verse 8. And let me pause quickly to say that Sheol in this context would be best understood as the place of the dead or hell. And you know, even in hell, God will be present because there is no place where God cannot be. But God's presence in hell will radiate none of his love and none of his grace. It will only radiate his righteous and eternal judgment. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there your hand shall lead me," verse 9. What is he saying here? This may well refer to the spread and speed of light as it fills the morning sky from the east to the west. Light itself cannot outrun God's presence and knowledge. No distance from the furthest east to the furthest west can separate me from you, says God. And yet, in contrast, Psalm 103, verse 12 reminds us that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Verses 11 and 12. God's presence with David was like a constant light in the darkness. As the pillar of fire illuminated the Israelites in the wilderness, so with God's presence, the night shines as the day. You see, darkness can hide us from other people, but it cannot hide us from God. And David celebrates this fact. He takes much comfort in it and regards it as liberating. There is no corner of the universe that is hidden from God. What a mind-blowing thought that is. In John chapter 4, we read the account when Jesus had traveled from Judea to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. It was the middle of the day, and Jesus was wearied and thirsty from his journey. He sat beside a well, and a woman came to draw water. It was not the usual time of the day to draw water, because it was the hottest part of the day. But the woman had to come at this time when no one else was there, because she was an outcast in her society. And she was hiding from the other ladies who had judged her and rejected her. And Jesus asked her for a drink. She probably had thought at that time that she was beyond God's forgiveness. But in that encounter, Jesus found her. He found her. He had pursued her, and he gave her living water. Thirdly, you created me wonderfully in verses 13 to 18. Now, as we've seen so far in the psalm, David is reflecting on the nature of his relationship with God. He has declared that God knows him, that God is with him, and now, God, you made me. For as long as mankind has existed, there has been two universal questions which have haunted and taunted man, and they are these: where was I before I was born, and where will I be after I die? In 1932, Albert Einstein wrote the Credo, which is arguably the most eloquent summary of his personal, social, moral, and spiritual beliefs. The Latin term credo is often translated today as I believe, or I give my heart to. And in it, Einstein made this statement. He said, our situation on this earth seems strange. Every one of us appears here involuntarily and uninvited for a short stay, without knowing the why and the wherefore. Is Einstein correct in his thinking? David would answer, no, certainly not. David is saying here, I am the result of God's creative handiwork. I have been fearfully and wonderfully made. And this message runs through the whole of Scripture. So, for example, in Acts 17, Paul, when he was addressing the people of Athens, and after he had observed their altar of worship dedicated to the unknown God, declared to them in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, the God of all knowledge and constant presence had the care and concern to personally form every single child in his mother's womb. Every single child born at every single moment, whether in the past or in the present or in the future is the intended result of the mind of God, every single child. You see, dear friends, David is not saying here, you know everything. He is saying, you know me. He isn't saying, you are everywhere. He is saying, you are everywhere with me. And he doesn't just say, you made everything. He says, you made me. Now, I'm told that a mother's intuition is something that we men will never understand. Before my two children were born, first a son, then a daughter, before anyone else knew, Bronwyn knew that she was pregnant. Before the two horizontal lines on the pregnancy test showed it, or the blood tests confirmed it, she knew. She just knew. And yet, David says that even before a mother knows of the life she carries in her womb, God had already formed the intricate parts of that unseen life. He had sewn the frame together in the womb and then declared that what he had made was wonderful. Verse 13 confirms this, where it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Listen to how Charles Spurgeon has so eloquently stated this truth. He says, "The psalmist had scarcely peered within the veil which hides the nerves, sinews, and blood vessels from common inspection. The science of anatomy was quite unknown to him, and yet he had seen enough to arouse his admiration of the work and his reverence for the worker." The workings of the human body are stunning in their design and execution. But we know far more than David ever did about how we are made. And so it should make us full of much more awe and praise than David could ever have. You see, God's perfect knowledge did not only extend to the past before David was born, it also extended to the future. And God knew David's days as if they had been written in a book. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your books were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." It is utterly amazing that from embryonic state to the very end of life and beyond, God is in sovereign control. And what was David's response to this? And what should our response be? You see, David was filled with amazement and adoration by considering how God knew and cared for him. It is precious that God should think of us at all. It is beyond precious that he would think well of us and think so often of us. Verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand." And so David declares, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." His whole response was one of praise. Know this, dear friend, each one of you, you are God's perfect design for you. Finally, "You test me righteously," in verses 19 to 24. Verse 19 is an abrupt and somewhat strange intrusion into the rest of the psalm. It says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me." Now, where did this come from? Well, it came from verses 1 to 18. How so, you ask? You see, it is precisely because of David's immense experience of the living and true God that David responds in the way that he does towards the wicked. God is so precious to David that he speaks of the wicked as being intolerable. The truth is that when a person is full of the goodness of God, that person will long for the elimination of evil. Any true believer longs for the day when evil will be destroyed, when sin will be no more, and when God will complete what he had purposed for all eternity. David's immense love for God caused him to be careful in how he responds to all who oppose him. David is not being vindictive or grumpy or cantankerous. No, it is because of his understanding of the magnificence of God, the wholeness of God, that everything that is opposed to God is a grave concern to him. A commentator said of it this way, "The abrupt change in the psalm from reverie to resolve is disturbing, but wholly biblical in its realism." And so we see that Psalm 139 is also a prayer to God for divine vengeance. Ah, but I hear some of you say, that's just Old Testament theology. And yet we see that this theme runs through the New Testament as well. Look, for example, in Matthew 23, verse 29, when Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Galatians 1 verse 9, where Paul says, as we have said before, so now I say again, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And then further on in verse 5 of Galatians, where Paul again says, "The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's pretty strong language. You see, church, what we have here is not Old Testament theology, whatever that may mean. This is the theme of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, the writer says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now, we do have to be a bit careful here, because if we are not, it can lead to wrong theology. Both the Old and the New Testament forbids us to vindictiveness and revenge. Leviticus 19 verse 18 instructs us, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 32 verse 35 tells us, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And Romans 12 verse 19 reminds us, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." How is all this possible then? Well, if we study the life of David as we did last year in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see how David constantly refused to take matters into his own hands. Do you recall when David found Saul, who was out to kill him, sleeping in the cave? David could have taken matters into his own hands and killed Saul, but he did not. David was not driven by spite or vindictiveness or a desire to get even. Rather, he was driven by a zeal for God. And by the way, do you also recall when David did take matters into his own hands by having Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed in battle, how wrong things went for him? You see, dear friends, the enemies of God were David's enemies. David is able to see evil for what it is, and so he hates it with a complete hatred. Verse 21 of Psalm 139 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." You see, the challenge to us is to hate evil because it is an affront to God, and not to mix it with personal animosity or bitterness. How do you rate yourself on this? Do you hate evil because it is repulsive to God? Or do you allow your feelings and emotions of bitterness or vengefulness cloud your thinking? I guess that the danger here is that we have become confused in our thinking. David went against an understanding which is also very evident in our day, against the idea that we can love God without hating evil. We have become comfortable with the notion of loving the sinner but hating the sin. Sometimes we can overemphasize loving the sinner that we easily overlook hating the sin. John Stott has said of it this way: evil is not something abstract. It exists in the hearts and ways of evildoers. So when the judgment of God falls, it will fall upon evildoers, not upon evil in abstract. You see, the danger that this confused thinking leads to is to cause us to recoil from God's judgment. Why would God do this? Surely a loving God would not let that happen as we shake our fists at God. And yet the answer? Because God is absolutely holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He must judge evil righteously. And so what should our posture be? The answer is found in verse 23 and 24 of the psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What David is doing here is submitting himself to divine scrutiny. Search me, try me, check me for grievous ways. What David is acknowledging, and what we must also acknowledge, is that in our hearts are the seeds of appalling evil. David does not take it for granted that the evil in his heart can so easily rise to the surface, and neither should you, and neither should I. David knew that he could not know his heart at its depths, and so he asked God to know it. Think of the picture in Isaiah. When Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, his spontaneous response was, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so disappointed, doubting, dejected, confused child of God, be encouraged today by this psalm. Revel in the certainty that your Heavenly Father knows you intimately. He surrounds you constantly. He created you wonderfully, and He judges you righteously. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the illumination of your word. We thank you for the relevance of it. We thank you for the encouragement that it holds. We thank you, Lord, that with so many things and so many ideas to occupy our minds, yet this one thought remains, that you know me intimately, that you have created me wonderfully, that you surround me constantly, and that you judge me righteously, and that all my actions are known by you. Thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. Help us to take that truth into our lives as the evil one would seek to tell us otherwise. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.